I was telling Brianna, as soon as she got it, I said, yeah, she's got me. I knew it. So, this is mine. All right. Just to make sure. Get caught up next. All right, well, good evening, everyone. Let me go ahead and get all set up. All right, so for today, we are going to be... I'm sorry, Shane, the signal, man.
Good job, Shane.
Thank you, Brother Sam. So for today, we're going to be talking about unity. And looking at unity as a church. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, Father, I just thank you for this opportunity you've given me, Lord. I thank you for just having a pastor, Lord, who wants to see man grow, want to be able to handle your word, Lord, and I just thank you for this time now. I pray and ask, Lord, you clear me of self, Lord. Help me, dear Lord and Father, to be honoring and pleasing unto you, Lord, just to be able to present, Lord, what you've laid on my heart, Lord, and just for it to be encouraging not only to everyone else, Lord, but to myself and unto you. I ask these and all the blessings in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at unity, and I looked up the word unity, and the definition that I use was from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. We're not going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, 13 yet, but hold on, you guys, give me a second. All right, so the word for unity is a Greek word, means hentonos. It means oneness. So we have this idea, the word unity means oneness. So when you think about oneness, what do you think? First thing that comes to my mind? Hold on, not now, D2. We're not in class. First thing that comes to my mind is marriage. Miss Smith had it. Marriage. And we have that idea of oneness with marriage. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we have that idea, that oneness. No more two, no more her and I. It's just us, oneness. So as I was looking at this, I said, okay, this oneness, this unity that they have, how can we as a church use this? And I thought about the first thing that we need to have unity with as a church, shining light. The one thing we need to have unity in is our love. So let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the church of Philippi. And if you know anything about the church of Philippi, they were unlike any other church where they had a lot of good things going on as a church. They weren't like the Corinthians who had a whole section of just, hey, look, this is what you guys need to stop doing. They were a church that was, we can call, a model church. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 2. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 2. Philippians 2:2. And I hear pages turning, but we only have 10 minutes, so you have the reference, so we'll go ahead and go. And it said, and the Bible reads, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being on one accord of one mind. Yes. So the perfect example I thought of this unity in our love is the choir. Now, when the choir was up here, they had the tenors over here, and they had the altos back there, and the sopranos. And as they sing, they always sound beautiful. I'm a little biased. I love when the choir sings. They always sound beautiful, right? And then sometimes they break it down. They have the tenors and the sopranos. They'll sing different sections, and it sounds great. But it doesn't beat that sound that they make when they're all together sounding as one. And I think about us as a church. Well, if I say, you wonder what, Brianna? We don't love the Lepars anymore. We're not going to work with them. No. We don't have anything to do with them. So we might be able to get some things done, me and my wife over here, but think about how much we're not going to be able to get done because we say, Brad, the Lepars, not our type of people. We're going to stay away from him over here. We're going to stay away from Brother Serge and Miss Katie all the time. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And that's going to hinder us if we don't have that unity in our love as a church. Because at the end of the day, we have to understand that, hey, look, they're a church family. They're like a second parents to me and Brianna. But not only that, though, as church members, we should all have one thing that we're doing. We should all have one common goal. And if we have that one common goal, it should be okay for me and Brother Serge to work together because we have that goal. So now I want us to look at this goal. And we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. Oh, clock just failed. Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 4 through 6. And everyone that knows the Bible in this section here, we're talking about the Tower of Babel.
Yes, sir.
And we're going to see that the people had one common goal here for building the Tower of Babel. So let's go ahead and take a look and see here. Genesis chapter 11, verse number 4. And the Bible reads, "And they said, go. And they said, go to. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name." So that's their goal. They want to make themselves a name. "Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." Then we have that idea again of oneness. So these people we have here, now this isn't a church here. These are just people who have their own idea, their own agenda of building this tower so that they can have a name for themselves. So let's go ahead and look at this way. If these people who aren't Christians, they're not saved, they're just worldly people who have this, "I want to be known, I don't want it to be going off the scene and no one remember me." If they're able to build this tower and they're able to get it all done because they have this oneness, think about what we can do as a church if we have this oneness. If we all said, "Okay, you want to know what? We have our goal to seek and to save." And all the teachers and all the leaders and anyone in the church who's gotten the book to seek and to save, that should be very, very reminiscent on our minds. So we just got done reading the book. So we should have that idea. Hey, we will have a goal. We want to seek and to save the lost. So if God has allowed them to do that, and that was their goal, is to please themselves, think about how much we can do if we let God work in us and we have that oneness in our mind, oneness in our goal. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. And if I get there before you, sorry, I only have 10 minutes. So.
Amen.
2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we have that goal here, that God has his purpose here, that none should perish, but that all should be saved. So if God has that goal, and he said that, hey, look, this is what my will is, to seek and to save, that none should perish. As a church, if we have unity in our love, and we have that goal set, and we have a goal. Okay, we all want this goal. Just like with the missions, a perfect example. We all have that goal. Hey, we want to reach that 89. We want to reach that. And we're all giving towards that. There's nothing that can stop us. Not anything. Because we're united in that goal. And we see the same way with the people at the Tower of Babel. Nothing was going to stop them until God came down. But they had that goal, and they had that oneness, and they were working. And that should be another thing we should be united in, is our work. So we're going to be back in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 22. Philippians 2, 22. And we're going to see how this oneness in work, how that goes along. Philippians 2, 22. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Now here he's talking about Timothy here now. Now, we have this idea that Paul and Timothy have a father-son relationship. Now, Timothy is not Paul's son, no way, biologically, but because of that work aspect that they have, because they work so much together, you create a bond there. When you're working with someone, I think about Brother Gary. Me and Brother Gary, we're always in the back, and we're always counting the monies.
Amen.
And as me and Brother Gary are back there and we're counting, there's always a great time of fellowship. It's the same with Brad. I mean, not Brad, it's the same with Stephen. It's the same with anyone that you're back there counting the money with. You have a time, you fellowship.
Yes, sir.
And the craziest thing is, me and Brother Gary both love boxing. So we're always back there, and we're just having a good time, and we're working together, and we have that fellowship now. And now we have a love for each other where I can go in there, and, hey, Brother Gary, how's it going? I can talk to him, hey, so what's going on with this? What's going on with that? The same way with Brother Fred. He knows if we go back there, I'm going to ask him about Josiah. Hey, what's going on with Josiah Sports, huh? How's he doing? And we have that fellowship that we're building together. So now, while we're back there, we're working. Now I can appreciate Brother Gary. I can appreciate Brother Fred. So I'm not only working with them, we have a common goal back there as well. We want to count the money. We want to count it correctly.
That's
And now, as we're back there, we're working and we have this goal, and we're sitting there and we're conversating. Now we have a chance just to basically to love up on each other, to that fellowship, that Christian fellowship that produces love, not only for me, for him, but him for me. I hope so, at least. So we have that idea here that as you're working with someone, there's going to be that fellowship that's going to happen, and it should help produce in every other area. So as I work with him, now our unity and love with one another is going to grow. Our goal, we still have that same common goals. We're counting the money, that unity there to, hey, we want to do this right. And then we're working together. And it makes it so much easier to work with someone that wants to work. It makes it a whole lot easier. We had in our Sunday school class last week, we had the example of the children of Israel and how Moses had the people and he was out there. Now, Moses was just the one that was guiding. But as we asked the kids in our class, did Moses put the cloud in the sky? Did Moses put the pillar of fire in the sky? No, so he was just following along just like the rest of them. But it made it so much easier for them when they were following that pillar because they had something to guide them. They all said, okay, we're going to follow. But whenever trouble came up, those people didn't want to follow any pillar. They didn't want to do anything. They just wanted to complain. And we did this example in class. We had everyone follow each other. And we were following Adam. And then I said, all right, we're going to sit up here and we're going to complain about Adam. And I asked Adam, how good does that seem like it's working for you right now? Because we're not trying to work with you. So that's going to hurt you. That's going to hurt us as a goal. And I think about us as a church. If we're not willing to work with each other, if we come to show up and we say, okay, we're going to go out soul winning and, oh, man, it's so hot. Why do we have to go today, man? Can we go tomorrow? Can we do this? Why do we have to do another street? Brother Joe, my feet hurt. Let's stop. That type of mentality, that's going to just cause all the work just to just fall on over. It's going to make everything such a hindrance to the goal that we have. And if we love someone, we should be able to go, hey, you want to know what? Pastor, I think I'm going to tap on out here. You know, you guys keep going on. Instead of being in the back, oh, man, Pastor doesn't care about us. Oh, we're just going all day. So in the end, to sum all this up, we need to have oneness in our unity. Or we need to have unity in our love, that oneness, one with another. Not having divisions or sex in the church or being, okay, I don't mess with you guys. No, having that oneness, that unity. Not only unity in our love, but unity in the way we have one common goal, to seek and to save. And if we all have that goal, it's going to help the church just to grow, not just in numbers, but in actual spiritual growth. The way we have discipleships going on, that's all going to help if we have that same goal, wanting to see those people saved. And then last but not least, if we have that goal and we have that love, we should have a unity in working. We shouldn't have any problem working at all. Whatsoever. So let's just all remember this as we go throughout the day, as we're cleaning up the church. Whatever activity we find ourselves doing, just remember we have one common goal, and whatever we're doing should be to see people saved. Let us pray. Dear Loving Father, I just come to you now, Lord, and I just pray for this church, dear Loving Father. Just continue to help us, dear Loving Father, to have that unity, dear Lord. I pray, dear Lord, you help me, dear Lord, to be that example for you, dear Loving Father, not just to talk it, but to also walk it, dear Lord. I pray that you be with the next man that comes up, Lord, and that you just use him in a special way also. And I just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity once again. And I seize now the blessings in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
In this verse, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. That's not the way I want them to go. It's not the way as a parent or as a Sunday school teacher you have a goal for them and say, no, this is what I want for you. Many times I'll ask a kid, whether it was one of my nephews or nieces, so what are your plans? What plans do you have? You know, oh, I don't. Some of them go, I don't know. I go, well, then that's probably what you're going to end up doing is, I don't know. You know, a couple of them would say, oh, yeah, bro. Uncle, I've got it all planned out. I got my school studies all let out. I know what college I'm going to get into, and this is the job I want to do. And I'm like, great. And then I ask them the question, well, is that what God wants you to do? And you get that feedback. As my wife, as many of you know, she homeschools all four of our has homeschooled all four of our kids. everybody learns differently. She's had to learn how, if they learn visually, some of them you give them a book and say, here you go, and they take the test and they're acing it, you know. Others, you got to work a little bit differently and know just what each one. We all learn differently. God's made each of us differently, not just the men and the girls. He's made us all differently. We need to know, because we're not like animals. Animals you can train. Okay, sure, many of us have gone to the circus, and you see the horses, and you see the bears and the lions, and they snap things through there. I've seen people as they train them. I have a brother that has had large dogs, and they take them to obedience school, and they still don't exactly do what you're supposed to, you know? But that's, you have to train them. That's different than children. Yes, but you need to be that example. When you find out how they learn and the way they should go, guide them in that direction. My wife and I have had the opportunity in the many churches that we have been a part of to lead different Sunday schools and been under different pastors and hear the great preaching and revivals and different things like that. You glean from that, and we have had the opportunity to put our kids under that tutelage, to sit there and say, okay, where do you want to go? And to see them as they have continued to grow, well, this is their goal. This is what, and we've worked with them. No matter whatever aspect that God has laid on their heart, this is my hobby. Okay, this is great. Jeffrey's loved trains all of his life.
Amen.
You know? Courtney has loved to do nails and hair and different things like that. And it's interesting to see as she has changed. Okay, Courtney, well, what do you want to do with that? Beautician school, this, that? He says, you know, I feel the Lord's calling me maybe just for give that 1 year Bible college to see where the Lord. Okay, excellent. You know, what God would have you to do. And that is that way that they should go. I'm not saying, okay, here, boom, you're going to Bible school. You know, you're doing this, you're doing that. No, my parents were the same way. What do you want to do with the rest of your life? It's never been prodded. I'm not doing what my father has told me to do. It's what my heavenly father has trained me to do. If we look over in the first few books of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 7, it gives you a chance to, okay, children, read through Proverbs. There was a wise man that God has gifted, Solomon, to see there and say, okay, the difference between being wise and being unwise. I've asked kids before, do you like being called a fool? Many of them, you know, if someone called you a fool, there'd be some fists coming here, you know. Don't call me an idiot, you know. I'm not that way. No, we'd like to be called wise and be considered that we are being wise. Yet Solomon gives us the attributes back and forth throughout all of that on how to seek knowledge, to look for it. Knowledge is like that microphone right there.
Amen.
I can't go and get that microphone. It ain't doing me a bit of good if I leave it off,
that's right,
if I don't go and get it. You won't be able to hear me if I don't put this on. And if, Brother Sam, don't turn it on.
Right.
You know, it's the same way with knowledge. It's not going to do you any good if you know what it is and then you don't do it. If we don't seek the scriptures and we aren't in there daily to know what God would want us to do. Many of, like we just had that, Brad's dad was here, the will of God. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it. It's easy to know, but I don't want to do it. We all know the speed limits are posted out there. It's one thing to know the speed limit. It's another thing to do the speed limit.
Well,
but there are policemen out there who, if they catch you, they will give you that ticket.
Give you the ticket. Yes,
I'm sorry, Mr. Wilbur, here you go. License, registration, and now that you can go pay this fine, you know.
Yep. That's right.
God's going to sit there and he gives us the wisdom, but if we don't do anything with it,
right,
if we don't instill it within our kids, show them the way that they need to know, and then to be able to show them how to discern that. If we need to, my next little point here would be to teach by example. Someone has said that kids can spell a hypocrite can pick out a hypocrite pretty quick. And that's true. If you're one way here and another way out there, kids are going to know it. They're going to pick that out. And I see many a parent, their heart broke. If we look over, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3. In verses 14 and 15 it says, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We sit there and say, you know, Paul's writing this to Timothy. He says, come on, you know what you've learned. Now you need to go out there and teach someone else.
Right.
We need to start early. It was when we lived in Oregon. One time we had our little manufactured home, and I had gotten home from work, and we'd already had dinner. And I walked into the bedroom to see what the kids were doing. And Stephanie was in there on her bunk bed, and she's reading the Bible. And I said, hey, honey, what are you doing? She says, oh, I'm reading up where Pastor Brown was, just checking up on him.
Amen.
Just catching up with some of the things that, you know, seeing what he had taught us. And I'm like, okay, great. You know, and I walk out, and my wife was sitting at the table, probably getting ready for the next day's lessons, you know. And I go, honey, how long has Stephanie been reading her Bible by herself, you know?
Yeah.
Going in there, she says, I don't know. She started early. She started, hey, I need to find out. I need to check up. And I've told, when we've taught Sunday school or tell our kids, you need to check up on me. Don't take my word that I'm saying this is what God said. Follow it. Find out if I'm saying it and if it really means that. Because if you catch, and I've not, many a pastor said the same thing. Don't take my word for it. Read it.
Amen.
You study it. Take a look at it. Teach by example. Your kids are going to follow after your example. Someone has said, I can't get my kids in church. And I said, well, you need to bring them. You need to not just take them, but you need to bring them. Well, they get to be a certain age and they're gone. You know, I don't know what's going to happen to them. They get a job and other things become more and more important. What example are you giving them when they're young? My wife and I have been accused that we've drugged our kids. And I say, praise Lord, we've drug them to church, we've drug them to revivals, we've drug them to practices, and it's been things of the church. We've drug them everywhere, and that's right. And now they're dragging us to church. Okay, come on, we're ready to go. Let's go, you know. But they're there, and our family members have said, oh man, you're taking them on Sunday night. You're taking them every day of the week? Well, yeah, the church doors are open. Man, they need to get some rest. They have school tomorrow. Yes, true, but they also need the word of the Lord. I don't know. And we've had many a family member look at us, and they go, you guys are out there. And you guys, and it was interesting. My brother had come by work to pick up a part for his car, and he had said, I don't know what this is, because his wife works for a secondhand shop. And he said someone had come in to buy something. He didn't remember quite what it was, but had asked him, do you have any more of this? And she said, well, yeah, but it's out in our trailer. We haven't unloaded it yet. But she says, give me your number, and I'll let you know when we've got it unloaded, and you can come back in and pick this up. He says, great. He says, well, just give me this. I'm at work. I deliver parts for Jim Click. She says, oh. Well, then maybe you know my brother-in-law. He says, really? What's his name? He works for him. It's Jeff Wilbur. He says, oh, yeah, I know him. Man, that guy is really into his religion. And she's just like, what? You know, he's really into it. He's reading his Bible on his lunch hour. The music that's playing. And now I don't have anyone around me, so his music is gone. It's just mine. You know, they get it all the time now. But they have no mixture in there. And the guy's like, you know, oh, yeah, he's into his religion.
Yes.
No, I'm not religious, My religion is in me. It's my relationship that is in me. We need to teach that to our kids. If you're active in the church and you bring them the entire time when they're young, when they're old, as that verse that we were learned here, when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's the example. And I don't know what I'm going to do, Brother Wilbur. I can't get them. You need to still be the example. You need to teach them by that examples that you could give them. And then they're going to stay there. I was happy that when we moved to Oregon, one of the comforts I had, I knew every Sunday where my parents were. Second row, third row from the back, middle section at Tucson Baptist Temple. I knew where they were each and every week. And I knew when church was out, I could call them, yep, we're just leaving church. Unless they were sick, providentially hindered, I knew where they were. Unfortunately, I've got brothers that aren't in church right now and are fighting with their kids to get them into church because suddenly other things have become more important. Kids will see that. If you're the example and you're there each and every week, then they're going to be there and going to want to be there. If it ain't real to you, it won't be real to them. You need to teach them and you need to lead them. That training up a child in the way that they should go, they'll follow you or they won't follow you. They're going to want your God or they're not going to want your God. Which is your God? I've got six brothers, and when I gave this lesson in the men's devotion, I passed around our family picture. We had gotten together one last time before my dad had passed away, and all seven of us, it's the first time we'd gotten together and kind of laughing and carrying on. But this is important. Where are they? Where are your children? Still serving God, or are they out in the world? Don't sit there and lose your kids. We're losing a generation. We need to stand firm by the Word of God. We need to teach them, train them up in the Word of God. When the doors are open, you need to be here. When you're at home, you need to be there around the Word of God. Memorizing. This has been fun, memorizing this, the books of the Psalms and quoting that and seeing which one of us can get it first. Jeffrey's usually the first one to get it out there. You know, but he chides us on and we get there and write it all out. We all learn differently. But it's been fun to get there. And I miss the family competition. It's a good atmosphere. I love the church familyness here. And we need to have that. Training up our children, because we're not always going to be here and able to lead and to do this. We need to pass that baton. And in the meantime, we need to train them up so that we can pass our baton on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, help us, Lord, as we continue on in this endeavor. There's a generation out there that doesn't know your name, that doesn't know the things of the world. Our nation has gotten away from the things that it used to be, Lord. But it needs to start right here, each family and each of us, as we endeavor, as those that are starting families or will start families, those that have families. Train them up, Lord. Help us, give us the wisdom that we seek your face first and seek good godly counsel, as Pastor taught us this morning, that we can bring this generation up and we can pass the baton. If you tarry, Lord, we don't know when you're coming back. We can pass this baton on to our next generation of children and leaders in this church and churches around the world. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter number 5. And while you're turning there, I'll just start the introduction. There are many things that people would refer to as spirits. Some people call alcohol spirits. Sometimes when you hear, you know, spirits, that's the first thing your mind goes to. Some people call ghosts spirits. The Bible calls the fragrance that emanates outwardly from us our spirit. And then we have to think about when we have an example that we're supposed to live like, what kind of spirit did Jesus have? Now, if we jump back to ourselves for a moment and we think about what kind of spirit do we have, I'm sure you could ask your husband, you could ask your wife, your kids, some of your coworkers, what is your spirit? I'm sure you know that what the spirit of your spouse is. What fragrance is in the house when they're home versus when they're not home? Are the kids thinking, Dad's home, everybody better shape up and make sure they don't get yelled at? Yeah. Or are the kids thinking, Dad's home, pushovers here, right? They know what your spirit is. If your wife or your husband were to be honest, what would they say your spirit was? In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So it says, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. It also says that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us was to be a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. Is our spirit following the example of God? Are we a sweet-smelling savor? Or is there something else to our spirit that comes to mind first? Are we leaving a different fragrance? If you move over with me back one verse to Galatians, not one verse, one book, Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read several verses here. Starting in verse 16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." If we could go back to verse 20 for a second, there's one little five-letter word there, wrath, followed closely by the word strife. Are these things that show up in your spirit? Are these the fragrance that you put off? There's a whole list of sins here. How many of you would call losing your temper something up on the same level with the rest of these? What about a constant state of having lost your temper, never to be found again? Where would that go with these? Continuing back in verse 21, it says, "Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Then it says, but, so we're going to turn it around, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So which of those show up as part of your spirit? So maybe there's some that show up in the negative column, but maybe you've got some in the positive column too. Which of those would you attribute to yourselves? Well, let's just pick on one that I know that I have issue with, and let's stick with the theory of wrath and strife for a minute. Look at, if you will, I apologize, I'm going to hit several verses. Look at Mark chapter 3. Try to use Bible examples here. Verses 1 through 5. How many of you, when you think about Jesus, think, wow, that guy was just angry all the time? He lost his temper and he never found it. He was just frustrated with everybody. He had no love to show to anybody. We don't think that way when we think of Jesus. There's a savor, a fragrance, a spirit we think of when we think of Jesus. There is one place where the Bible says he did get angry. If you look in Mark 3, starting in verse 1, And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So the leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, see a man with a withered hand and Jesus, and they're not rooting for the man with the withered hand. They're not thinking, this guy could get healing today. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, we could catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath today. That's the only thing in their head. Can we catch him doing something we consider scandalous or wrong? So there's a spirit there to what they're doing. In verse 3 it says, and he, that's Jesus, saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand forth. So he knew what they were thinking, and instead of catching the guy on the way out the door or just healing him without telling anyone or whatever, Jesus called him out, said, hey, come on up here for a minute. I want to talk to you. Stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? So he's going right down their train of thought. And he says, to save a life or to kill. But they held their peace. So he's directly questioning the people who are waiting to try to catch him doing something they think he shouldn't. It says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. So Jesus went ahead and healed the man anyway, even though the leaders of the day, who had some level of power, right, with the Romans who had captivity of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could have tried to have him arrested. They could have tried to, you know, put him in prison or whatever. He healed him anyway. It was probably easier for him than it would have been for one of us to go ahead and go right against them, because he knew it wasn't his time, and he knew that he was going to just walk away from this no problem. But he went ahead and he healed him. But this is the one place in the Bible that I could find where it says that Jesus was angry. And you're all thinking about the temple where he drove them out. The scriptures do not actually say in that instance that he was angry. But they do here. This is the one place where Jesus was angry. I would go ahead and submit to you that none of us have the righteousness of God in us. None of us have the omniscience of God in us. So if it is possible to be righteously angry for Jesus, that does not mean that it's possible for us to be righteously angry. Amen. We'll look in a minute. God's anger is always directed at something specifically. And it's usually the same thing. When you look at, and we don't need to turn there for sake of time, in Deuteronomy 29, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And how God, in the Old Testament, poured out his wrath, the same word that's used here in the New Testament that was in our list of negatives, in the negatives column. When God poured out his wrath, it was directed at one thing, and that was justice. He was cleaning up a problem. He was taking care of something that needed to be taken care of. He wasn't angry because he was going to be late. He wasn't yelling at the kids because they made a mess. He wasn't angry because he got a speeding ticket on the way home.
Amen.
He was just carrying out justice.
Yes, sir.
There's another example of a great man in the Bible that we can see that did many wonderful things. See if you can figure out who this is. He wrote 5 books of the Bible. Carried the unthankful and many times uncooperative and always complaining people, Israel, out of Egypt. He was given the law. He led the people of Egypt for 40 years, starting when he was 80 years old. Have you ever heard of a grumpy old man? How many of us expect to start a 40-year journey when we're 80? He didn't enter into the promised land. Are you ready for this? He didn't enter into the promised land because of his anger. There's several instances in the Bible where God records that Moses was angry and he did something out of his anger, like striking the rock instead of speaking to it. And God said, because of your anger, you will not go into the promised land. He could see it from the mountaintop. He never got to enter it. It was originally God's plan for him to get to go in. It was originally God's plan for Moses to be part of all that when they knocked down the walls of Jericho. It was God's plan for Moses to get to see that firsthand and to get to watch the people claim their vineyards. He did not get to see that because of the way he reacted in anger. When you lose your temper, what are you missing out on? In closing, we'll look at Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 17, as Pastor was calling out this morning, there's some negative commands and there's some positive commands in the Bible. These are the things it's telling you to do. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That would be not angry. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Let it have its place, and it's not in the same place as where you are. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire over his head. God will take care of justice. It's not up to us. But what spirit do we give off? Because I promise you, that same spirit that your wife thought of when I asked you what spirit would your wife say you have, that same spirit your husband thought of, your unsaved coworkers and friends and acquaintances and the people you meet, they've picked up on that. And if you're, well, I'm 40. If you're a 40-year-old grumpy old man and you go try to tell them about the joy that is salvation and the joy of the Lord, it's not going to work the way you want it to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we could be here and worship you. We thank you for your word and the practical leading and coaching that it gives us and provides us. I pray that you'd help us to heed it. Help us to give off a spirit or a fragrance that is honoring to you and is actually a reflection of how you would be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You know, they have their different codes there. You know, I was up on the sixth floor once and I heard this code pink, 34-year-old man on the fourth floor, room 432. I'm thinking, code pink? What the heck is that? And so nurse came in and said, well, that's a missing person. I said, what do you mean a missing person? They said, well, they're supposed to be in the room, and they're out of their room, and we don't know where they're at, so we're looking for them. I said, well, how'd you come up with pink? He said, well, actually, it's because of babies, you know. When babies, you know, could go missing, you know, that's why they said pink. But I said, well, that's different. But I've discovered there's two words that you hope and pray that you don't hear in your room or anywhere around you, and that's code blue.
Right, right.
You know, code blue means you're in a world of hurt.
Yes.
You know, because your heart stopped, you're not breathing, and everybody comes running. You know, I happened to be in the emergency room once, and I was in room 13, my favorite room.
Yeah,
I'm familiar there, and all of a sudden, you know, code blue, room 14 in the ER. So everybody comes rushing, you know, and they make a big deal out of it, you know, and eventually, you know, they brought the person back to life, and it was okay. So I'd like to talk about something that's similar to that, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray now that you'll just give me the right words to say, and the time is to say it in, and we just ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. I have a habit of going long, so I'm going to try to be short. But if you'll turn over to, not that one, this one. Proverbs 23. It would help if I got my notes out too. And verse 26. And it says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." What I'd like to speak to is about the heart we give. You know, if God mentions something one time in the Bible, it's important to God. You know, it's something that, you know, we need to pay attention to. But did you know the heart is mentioned 833 times in 765 verses and in 56 books? So I would say the subject of the heart is a very important thing to God. And that's not including words that are derived from heart, like heartfulness or heartfelt, anything like that. This is just the word heart. So obviously the heart is important to God.
Right.
You know, and God says, you know, "I want your heart."
Mm-hmm.
But did you know what? God thinks about, you know, our heart, the heart of a man. You know, if you, and let me get here. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I could actually. And then in verse 10, it says, "I, the Lord, searcheth the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." You know, we have a deceitful heart, a desperately wicked heart, and God knows it. He knows what's going on in our lives. God cannot allow sin to enter heaven. You know, how can a person with a desperately wicked heart enter heaven?
Yeah.
You know, it's an impossibility.
Yes, sir, it is.
You know, if your heart is wickedness and full of sin, you can't get to heaven.
That's right.
You've got to have a heart transplant.
Yes, sir, we do.
You know? And luckily, God has provided a way for that.
Amen.
You know, and it's through accepting His Lord and Savior as accepting the Son as your Savior.
That's right.
And repenting of your sins. You know, if you don't repent of your sins, you know, you can accept all you want. It doesn't matter. You have to turn from your sins. You know, turn from your sins and turn on to God. And I think Ezekiel 36:26. Hey, what do you know? I found that mark. And it says, "A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." God's saying, you know, hey, once you've accepted my Son, once you've repented of your sins, I'm going to transfer your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to get it so your heart, I can look at your heart and say, well, there's things here, but God's Son, His blood has covered it, so He has a new heart. Okay, but now that we have this new heart, what kind of heart are we going to give God?
That's good.
You know, and I have three different types of hearts I'd like to talk about. And I'm not really going to have a lot of time to discuss them in depth, but basically the first heart I think that we need to give God is the willing heart. In Exodus 35, verses 21 through 22, we're given the story of the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the story is told of how the women and the men and the children, out of their willing heart, gave offerings, gave gold and gave jewels, whatever they had to build this tabernacle for God. You know, it wasn't they was forced to. It's like our mission program. You know, there's not a commandment to give the missions. You know, but it's from our willingness of our heart that we want to serve God and honor Him and provide funds for the missions program. But you know what? Are we willing to give God our time? You know, a lot of times people think that, well, I go to church on Easter, Christmas Day, and I've done my time for God. You know, well, if I go to church on Sunday morning, I'm good to go for the whole week. Well, if I, you know, there's a special coming on Sunday night, I really want to see it, but, you know, I've already been there Sunday morning, so I can skip church. Are we going to give God our time? And then another thing I think that out of the wounds of the heart we need to give is our talent.
That's right.
You know, I like music. I like to sing. You know, and so I want to sing to praise God.
Praise the Lord.
You know, I have a friend that loves to paint.
Yeah.
In Maryland, you know, he was a young man. He had a family, you know, and he would do these paintings, you know, and you'd look at him and say, I don't see anything up there. It doesn't look like anything. And then you turn on this black light, and all of a sudden you see this beautiful painting, and he would describe how, you know, give a message using his talent in art that way. I can't play an instrument. The only instrument I can play is the radio. But Brother Brad plays the trumpet. That's using his talent for God.
Amen.
You know, everybody has a talent.
That's right.
You know, you might not be musical. You might not be able to sing a lick, but you can talk to people. You can, you know, I know a lawyer. I don't know how he does it, but he can use the right words to say the right thing to get people off.
Wow.
You know, that's the talent that God has given him. And we need to use our talents for God, not just for the world, not to make money like some people do. You know, nothing wrong with that. But if God's given you a talent, use it for God. And then finally, our tithe. You know, a lot of people think that the tithe is just the, you know, my 10% to the church. I'm good to go if I give that. But you know what? You can give a tithe of your time.
That's right.
You know, 10% of our entire life. You know, I've decided I'm going to give that to God. And it doesn't necessarily mean just sitting in church. It's your personal devotions.
Right.
You know, it's going out witnessing, telling others about Christ. We need to give God our time, our talent,
Amen.
And our tithe. And then the second thing is a well-trained heart. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needed not, I can't remember the quote, rightly to be ashamed of the gospel. Okay? And I know it's my Sunday school verse, and I blew it, but
study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that
needed not. Shame, rightly dividing the word and truth. Yes.
Amen.
But, you know, we need to study God's word. You know, God wants us as a Christian to be well trained. He wants our heart to know things. He wants it to be willing to be able to answer to a man. You know, when somebody comes up to us and says, why do you do the things you do? You know, why are you sitting out here in the rain just talking about the Lord? Why are you doing that?
Yes.
You know, because God wants me to do that, and I want to have a well-trained heart to do that. You know, what are you going to do if somebody comes up to you and says, how do you get to heaven? Well, if you haven't studied God's word, if you haven't realized how it's done, it's a hard thing to do, you know, off the top of your head. You know, you need to have a well-trained heart. That's what discipleship is doing. It's training your heart. And finally, you know, we need to meditate on God's word. And that's 1 Peter 3:15. It tells us to study, to meditate. And then we need to practice using God's word. And that can be found in 2 Timothy 4:2. But then finally, I think the most important heart we need to give God is a worshipful heart. To me, there's nothing more important than worshiping God.
That's right.
You know, that's why we're left here on earth, to bring others to Christ, but to worship Him and honor Him. You know, otherwise, you know, we receive Christ as our Savior. He didn't just bring us on home then. You know, He left us here to be an example, to worship Him and to praise Him. And, you know, I was thinking about three ways that we can develop a worshipful heart. And in Psalms 51:10, it talks about prayerful heart, praying. We need to pray, you know, Lord, help me to be worshipful to you. Help me to do things I act. And in Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Okay? We need to die to self. To have a worshipful heart, we need to forget about our own self, our own needs, our own wants. We need to think of others. We need to think, you know, God, use me. Help me be worshipful. If we don't worry about ourselves and worry about God and doing God's things, we'll have a much better life. You know, we won't have to worry about things. And then finally, I think having a worshipful heart is thinking on the right things. And in Philippians 4:8, you know, it tells us, you know, think on these things. You know, everything that's good, everything that's proper, that's right. If you have the right mindset, you'll have the right heart set. You know, it's been said that at the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. You know, what kind of heart are we going to give God? Are we going to give him a willfulness heart? You know, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm going to do what I want, and nobody can tell me what to do. I don't care. I don't care if you have to wear a tie. I'm not going to do it. And you know, there's a story that talks about the two streakers at Bob Jones University. They had a couple of streakers. A couple of the guys took off their ties and ran across campus. You know, because at that time, Bob Jones required everybody, all men, to wear ties. You know, and it's easy to rebel against something like that. You know, are we going to have a well-trained heart? Are we just going to be a baby Christian our entire life? Are we going to study God's Word? Are we going to get into the meat of the Word and not just, you know, a social gospel or anything like that? Well, you know, we need to just go deep into God's Word and to study it and to learn it. And then finally, we need to give God that worshipful heart. We need to worship Him all the time, not just on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, but every day, 4 hours, 7 days a week. We need to have a worshipful heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for all that you've done. Pray now that you'll just be with us and guide us in the way we should go. And we just ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. John can come and preach in a wheelchair. Amen. Men, we don't have any excuse. Praise the Lord. We do have two men left over, but we'll go ahead and put them in the recycle bin for next week. Amen. And try to get them in to preach next week and recycle them like we recycled the ones next week. Amen. So we'll look forward to next week. But we do.